top of Matthew, the book says the gospel. It's good news. It's great news. God's kingdom is not like ours. That's the best news I've ever heard. His kingdom isn't anything like the kingdom of the world. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Change this, O earth, as how magnificently it is done in heaven. The kingdom of God is now upon us. And God has been saying, come, come. It's a kingdom family. Our Father who art in heaven. And so Matthew begins to write this marvelous truth. A man who was expelled really out of his own society because he was a tax collector is now writing how marvelous it is that God would include him into his kingdom. The wonderful grace of God. And how God has been calling all along through the genealogies. And he begins to list them. And we realize through every single word that God is nothing like us. I'd like for us to begin today, not by turning to Matthew 1, but by looking with me in the book of Hosea. And if you turn in the passage of Hosea in chapter 11, we begin to read, I think, some of the most touching scripture of all the Bible. That is that God is really depicting how much he loves his people. And how he is not like us. I want you to pick up with me in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And it begins this way. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called him my son. But we know when that took place, don't we? As he calls his own people out of Egypt, he sends Moses to rescue them, and they come. The more they called them, and he's talking about now his prophets that called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim, another word for Israel, to walk. I took them in my arms. But they did not know that I had healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and I fed them. But they did not return to me. They refused to return to me, he says at the end of verse 5. In fact, he says in verse 7, my people are bent on turning from me. The picture that you have here is a father ministering to a son and yet rejected by the same. Hostility of children can be intense and almost unbearable. And yet, our Heavenly Father is not like us. He responds this way in verse 8. But how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? Read with me at the end of verse 8. My heart is turned over within me. All of my compassions are kindled. I will not, I cannot execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. I am God and I'm not man. I am the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in my wrath upon you. You see the great decision of God that will act in accordance with his love, not in accordance with our actions. And I am relieved that God says, I will not act like a man. I will act in love. I'm not anything like man. I'm God. It's a different kingdom. It's not a kingdom like this world. We go back to Matthew and we see how that's described And Matthew begins by telling us, well, we're going to begin by talking about a kingdom because he interjects the name David. But then he says it all began with a family. And as we looked at the families and we looked at the 14 generations within the patriarchs, we realized that we had a group of people that were clearly fathers seeking blessing and hope, but they were plagued by all kinds of frailties, all kinds of failures. And really, if you look at the list, we have a multitude of dysfunctional, disheveled families. That's what we have. I mean, look at the list. You have Judah and you have, well, I mean, the selling of brothers to the enemy. All kinds of hatred and bitterness and strife. You have incest and all kinds of things that you don't even want to talk about. Yet God mentions them. He lists them. He puts them down in the genealogy. He knew what we were seeking, and he knew that we were unable to find it. We read in verse 17 of chapter 1 that there were these generations from Abraham to David, which are 14, and from David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. We talked about the number 14 and how poignant it is in that God is declaring, from all four corners of the world, I am reaching out to you and longing that you would have blessing, whether it's from the patriarchs, that is the first 14 generations, or whether it's from the monarchs, that is the kings from the second 14 generation, or from the time of the deportation. God has been reaching out, longing to give us blessing. We see that number used a number of times. One time that seems to point out is when Jacob was working for his wife, Rachel. And what we see is a reaching out, a longing, willing to work how many years? 14 years. Paul, 14 years in the desert, Galatians 2 tells us. Longing for the direction of God. God interjects the number 14 in particular feast, and we see it in the Feast of Purim, as we read in the book of Esther. And it's on the 14th day of Adar, which is the last month of the Jewish calendar. They came and celebrated God's reaching out to them and rescuing them and preserving them from the wicked nation. But the number is nailed in the month of Nisan, the first month of the Jewish calendar. For it is in that month, on the 14th day, that the Passover is declared. And God declares to us, I am reaching out to you that you might have the blessings, all the blessings, all of this prosperity that I desire for you. Every one of these generations, he is declaring it. And though man is seeking blessing and hope, he's plagued with frailties and failure in the patriarchs. You look at the monarchs, though they are seeking greatness and power, they're finding only what? Obscurity and bondage. They find themselves in a place that is not their home. Actually, the word that is used there for deportation literally means forced out of their homes. It started off with being a family. It ends up being in captivity. But it would be after 400 years. That's a familiar time, isn't it? After 400 years that the Christ would shine in the midst of this darkness. At a time when depths of despair and the darkest hour of the night, the sun would dawn at this time. And you see the women that are mentioned in the text, and he only mentions literally four within the passage. But he's reminding us that as with Tamar, God was going to call a people that were rejected. As a Rahab, he was going to call a people that were going to be repulsed. As with Ruth, a people that were forsaken. And with Mary will come the Savior at a time when the nation was embittered. He would come and save. And so he comes. As we come to this passage in verse 18, we begin to realize almost immediately, as Matthew has been building up to this, that God is nothing like us. And this kingdom that he's calling us to is a whole different walk. This is why it's important that we as a church, we do not try to look like the world. Because the world has no idea what a family should look like. Because the kingdom really is a family. It's a household of God. God is drawing us into this place. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 reads this way. He gave himself up for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. But I love this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. You are no longer strangers, but you are of God's household. God is calling us. Thy kingdom come. Matthew is a kingdom gospel, and he's calling us into this kingdom. And what he now is wanting us to know, within the things that he records by the power of the Spirit, is that this is a very unique kingdom. Read with me as we pick up in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. That's a demonstrative force within the passage. The emphasis of this particular phrase is, this is the way it was done in his kingdom. Which we have seen man, and we have seen his desire to try to make things right, and yet his great failure in doing so. And he says, but this is how it's done with God. This is as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they even came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The very phrase, the very word, the very name, Holy Spirit, immediately takes us into a whole different realm. There are a number of words in Scripture that make reference to holiness. One is the Greek word hieros, which seems to infer something sacred outwardly, perhaps associated with God. So you might say, well, that's a holy object. And yet he doesn't use that word. There is a word that could be used, semnos, which means worthy and honorable. And certainly the Spirit of God is worthy and honorable. But not enough to be used within the text, because that word just would not be enough to describe the Holy Spirit. He could have used the word hagnos, which means pure and free from defilement. Yet, it is still not enough to describe what he desires to say. So, he uses the word to describe the very Spirit of God that would bring forth this great child, this great Savior. And he uses the Greek word hagios. This particular word takes from all three, and it's even more comprehensive than this because it literally means God-likeness. God-likeness. Like God. Now, the question is, who is like God? And the answer really resounding through all of Scripture is, nobody's like God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 reads this way. He is the everlasting God. Do you know anybody everlasting? By his very name, he means the uncaused cause, the self-existent one. There's nobody like him. In fact, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 reads this way. Whose spirit? Who directed his spirit? Nobody. Who could tell God what to do? Nobody's even in that class. Or Isaiah 44, verse 24, he stretches out the heavens by himself alone. Who could do that? Isaiah 43, verse 11 reads, he is the only Savior. I mean, in every single case, he is a category by himself. He alone, chapter 43, verse 25 of Isaiah, wipes out transgressions. It's no wonder Isaiah 40, verse 18 reads, to whom then would you liken God? what likeness would you compare him with? Who would be his equal? The word holy literally means God likeness. When he interjects this particular word within this text, he is saying, this child is not like any other. God declares, I am not a man. There is no one like me. That's a wonderful song that is sung in Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, by those that had not taken the mark of the beast. Let me just read to you the words of the song that are to be sung on this day. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways. Thou King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord? Who would not glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. All the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. There is nobody like you. You alone are holy. The passage says that this child shall be found by the power of the Holy Spirit. A different spirit. This is about a different conception. And as we go through this next paragraph, I don't know if we're going to have time to go through the whole paragraph today, but as we go through it, what we're going to find is that there's a different conception, there's a different environment, there's a different mission, there's a different presence within the text, there's a different affection. Everything is different. In fact, the word by its very self means not like anything else, holy. We're going to use the word unique, we're going to use the word different, but it just doesn't even come close because there's absolutely nothing like God. And that which is born, thank God, is not like the world. This is the great message of Matthew. It's almost as if he took us on a journey and he goes, so where did it get us? In prison, away from home, without anything. And that's the description of our life. And he says, but now let me bring you home. And he introduces a power that is beyond us. The Holy Spirit. It should not surprise us that this takes place in a household that is not like most households. That God would not necessarily choose a great king household, that it would be really in the realm of obscurity, that he would find this couple, these individuals that were betrothed to each other, that were engaged to each other, and in the Hebrew culture at that time, once you were engaged, you were as good as married, you just couldn't do anything for a year. That's pretty intense, isn't it? That's a different kind of love, isn't it? That's what he's going to be talking about. A different kind of love, a different kind of affection, a different kind of relationship, a different kind of family. And God has ordained. And why would God choose these two obscure individuals? And God says, because that's who I love. That's a great passage in Isaiah 57, verse 15. Mark it well in your Bibles. It reads this way. For thus says the high and exalted one, the one who lives forever. You know who that is? The Holy One. Whose name is holy. I dwell on high in a holy place. But I also live with the contrite. That's an interesting word, contrite. You know what it means in the Hebrew? It means the ones crushed to dust. He's not talking about dirt. He's talking about dust. The word that is used there literally means those that have been so crushed, they are refined by it to nothing but powder. The contrite. Those broken and find themselves very small. Can you get any smaller than dust and be existent? If you're finding yourself crushed to nothing, feeling very small and dirty. Good. Because he dwells with you. Those who are crushed, and what's the next word that he uses in the text? And lowly of spirit. Well, that just ties right in, doesn't it? Those that are crushed and lowly of spirit. That's why if you just take a moment and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, what does he say in Matthew chapter 5? Well, he says in verse 1, and when he saw the multitudes, he went up the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he begins to open his mouth. He begins to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. What made me poor in spirit? I've been crushed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine the masses of humanity that felt about as low as dirt? And they go, how could we ever get to heaven? And he goes, you're the ones I'm looking for. And how marvelous that must have felt to them. Those who have been crushed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Man, this is wonderful. He begins to convey what the kingdom of heaven is all about. I dwell in a high and holy place. I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the spirit of the contrite. I came to save. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. It's a different kind of kingdom. You look at Matthew chapter 20. It's clearly revealed as a different kind of place. Sons of Zebedee came, and the mother was trying to say, you know, I want this one to be the greatest. One sit on your right, one sit on your left. The disciples became indignant about this. But Jesus says this in verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and he said, look, you know that the rulers of this world, the Gentiles, the ethnos, the different groups, they like to lord it over them. They have their great men and they exercise authority. It's not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great shall become your servant. Whoever wishes to be first shall be the slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's a different kingdom. That's a different kingdom. Who are these people? Who is this Joseph? Who is this Mary? Well, Matthew allows us a little door to see what they're like. And so, we look at the environment of this household in verse 19. It says this in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. Now, Scripture defines you as a righteous man. You're a righteous man. You're walking in what you believe is the right thing. Now, it's in the present participle, which seems to convey that he made this a practice of life to do the right thing. He made it a practice of life. He wanted to do the right thing. Now, Scripture tells us there's no one that does righteousness all the time. But this man put it to practice. It was something that he pursued. Why would he choose this household? Was this man extremely wealthy? No, Mark tells us he was a carpenter. Was he great? No, the people jeered about him. You know, was this the son of the carpenter? Was he born in a wonderful city? No, it was in the realm of Nazareth that he lived. Was there anything wonderful that the world may perceive as great in this man? And you would have to say no. Nevertheless, God says, I see this guy's desire to do the right thing. The Messiah would be born in this household. But that wasn't the whole description, was it? Don't miss this. Who does the Lord dwell with? Well, hey, if it was just the righteous, perhaps he could have lived with some of the Pharisees. But watch what the text says. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Man, volumes are said in that text. This woman that he loved, he has found her to be expecting. He has no idea how this happened. At this juncture, all he knows is that there was something that happened that was less than good. A righteous man. Look, the best of us would feel hurt. The best of us would feel anger, would feel betrayed. Our hearts would say, "What were you doing?" But his response is not like that. The phrase literally is described as his heart's desire. You see the phrase, not wishing? That's his heart's desire. His longings was what? He didn't want to make a public spectacle out of this. He did not want to embarrass her. He wanted to cover this woman. He wanted to cover her. This has not been happening through the years. It did not happen with Adam. First thing he does is throw his wife under the bus. She's the one that sinned. It doesn't happen with Cain and Abel. He wants to kill his brother. Families through the years haven't understood what the family was about. Scripture tells us that love covers. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. It reads this way. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Listen to the phrase. For love covers a multitude of sins. It was God in that garden who covered Adam and Eve. He is the one that made the sacrifice so that they would be covered. And he is the one that promised that someday the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world, would come and cover. But families down through the centuries have been uncovering, exposing. People are getting on TVs all the time and saying, "Let me tell you about my family." And I wonder how that makes them feel. Are they creating a place that feels safe? Do people sin? Absolutely. Do they do horrific things? Absolutely. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient, love is kind. Oh yes, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Did Noah sin? Yes, there was impropriety in Noah. After the flood, Ham uncovered his nakedness, but not Shem. The purpose of the family is to provide a place of safety and covering. It is not saying that somebody has not sinned. It is not ignoring wrongdoing. But his longing was that she be protected. And his first thought, and this is so comforting to me if you think about this, his first thought was not for his own, but was for her. And I'm going to do this. I'm going to do the right thing, but I'm not going to do it in a way that will hurt Mary. Not having any idea what was happening in the text. Is it strange to us that God would choose this man? In Luke, we read of the glory of Mary and of the fact that she kept herself pure. But in Matthew, we read of the chivalry of Joseph and a heart that wanted to cover. This environment must be the environment of his child. Of the Holy One. And as we begin to read, we're going to see one after the other. This is a very different kingdom. This is a very different family. And as we go through Matthew, we begin to adopt and adapt to his family. We're changing our way. Repentance means to think differently about. And he's calling upon us to think differently about. Not to think of ourselves, but to think of others more highly than ourselves. And to seek and to save that which is lost. And to try to bring people home. Not to try to hurt and destroy and to criticize and condemn. Listen, who's the great accuser of the saints? It's Satan. If you're accusing, who are you working for? So God has called us to be a very different part, a very different family. And he's called us into a different realm and a different world. And this is why he says in Hosea, I'm not like man. I'm different. Verse 20, when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Why did the angel wait? Did you ever ask yourself that? Why did the angel wait? Why did God wait long enough? Because if you read back here, it says, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, watch the phrase here, she was what? Found. That's passive. That's like she started to show. That's like we couldn't hide it anymore. And the word literally means that she was surprised. She was surprised. He was surprised. It's like, where did this happen? How did this happen? How did this come to be? And here they are both in shock. He's probably going, what happened? She's going, I don't know. What happened? Why would God not first tell them? Look, something's going to happen here. Before long, you're going to start showing. I just want to let you know what that is. Why doesn't he do that? Because God wants us to walk by faith. And he wants us to live in righteousness. And let me just say this. When you and I begin with doing what is right, and we do all that we do out of love, God will reveal his plan to us. Everybody wants to find the plan and then live righteously. God says, you give your life now. You start walking in my way today. You walk in love towards one another and you think of them more highly than yourself and you stop thinking of yourself in this realm. I don't understand. I don't understand why this. You don't have to understand. You just do what's right. And he'll reveal the plan to you. We're going to see some wonderful things. How God works. Extremely different than how this world works. Well, Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks that your kingdom is nothing like this kingdom. We come to you when we say, your kingdom come. Your will be done in our lives. Help us to think differently. Help us to act differently. That we might sense the presence of your Son among us. We receive him into our lives. We embrace this kingdom that is so unique, so different, like no other family, like no other household. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. What are you looking for? You want to be like the world? In bondage, in misery, in despair, in hopelessness? You want to live a hypocritical life and cover everything up? And be in turmoil within? Or would you come to God and humble yourself through the crushing blows that life has given you? And would you say today, Your will be done. I come. Broken, humbled, I come. I do what you would have me do. You reveal the plan to me as I come. Your kingdom come. You pray a sunny place.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Alleluia, alleluia.
Please rise and sing.